book of Revelation is written to seven local New Testament churches. The Lord wants His churches to know His truth. And so we're in verses 8 through 11, dealing with the church at Smyrna. Now, as we notice with all seven of these churches, the Lord writes to the angel of the church. So, angel is in singular, church is singular. But it's the church of, or the church at, or the church in. So it's a local church there. He's writing to the angel. The angel is the messenger. The word behind angel is the word for messenger. And so he's writing to the messenger of the assembly. I've indicated, contrary to common thought, that the angel here is a reference to the pastor of the church. This very passage that we're dealing with proves that point. As you follow through all seven of these churches, there's a tremendous amount of singular pronouns used. As you see there in 2:8, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Then we jump to verse 9, I know thy, see the word thy works. Now one of the things that the King James translators did was that they gave the equivalent pronouns in English of what the Greek and Hebrew reads. In Greek and Hebrew you can identify whether the second person pronoun is singular or plural. So in English when we say you, you could be individual, one person, or you could be a whole body of people. If I would say the singing that you did just now was wonderful, well, that you could refer to everybody here. But I could say the singing that you did was beautiful. That'd be one person. So in English, the you. You could be singular or plural, but in the King James, they use thy and thine for the singular, representing the singular noun in Greek, and ye and so on in, for the plural. In this case, it's thy. So the point is, he's writing to the messenger of the assembly, who's responsible for the whole assembly. But as I indicated there in verse 9, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty. So there, it's hard to imagine that there are poor angels. So the poverty here is referring to the pastor, who's the pastor of a church that was in poverty, you see. So we don't talk about poor angels. Angels are neither rich nor poor. And furthermore, he says there in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. Well, Scripture tells us angels don't die, you see. So he's not referring to angels there. He's referring to the pastor. Well, anyway, these are just some little things that we're trying to discern here. But he is writing to the angel of the church. So angel singular, church is singular, and singular in the sense that it's referring to a particular church in a certain area. So as we're going through here, I'm trying to teach some doctrine of church as well as expound the Scripture. And so before we go further in the passage, I believe we got through verse 9 last time. Before we go further, I want to indicate on the chart that I have in the back behind me, reference to the people of God. So in other words, one of the big struggles that anybody has when they open up the Bible is what to call the people of God. What do you call them? What do you call the people of God? Well, the Bible gives some specific names, and in these specific names, then, this helps us understand what we mean by the various groups who are the people of God. Some people think, use a Christian term, church, and they want to take that term and just use it in general for all the people of God. So the first member of the church was Adam. So Adam was the first member of the church. No, he wasn't. Church is a very technical word. That's how the way some people use this word. And so they talk very broadly about church. Christians represent the church, you see. And so this is a common usage of it, but it's an incorrect usage of it. Because there are real theological problems if you follow that imprecision. So what I've tried to do is give a chart here showing the broadness and the narrowness of the names for the people of God. I've abbreviated here. So the biggest group there is in the Bible is what the Bible call the family of God. The family of God refers to anyone who knows the Father as Savior, you might say, or as spiritually, the family of God. The family of God started with Adam, and the family of God will go all the way through until the last millennial saint, the family of God. Anyone who has God as their Father in a salvation sense. So family of God is the broadest term. Adam was the first member of the family of God. Scripture tells us that, let's look there in Luke, for instance. Luke chapter 3, and we see in Luke 3:38, last verse in Luke 3. Here we have a genealogy, but notice what it says in Luke 3:38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. See that? Adam was the son of God. God was his father. All right? So, all right, so the family of God, that's the broadest term there is. So, when you got saved, you were a member of the family of God. God became your father. Remember the family of God. Now, we move on. The red rectangle here represents another group that's more specific. This group represents, we could do this, we could draw a line through this big rectangle and say this side represents the Old Testament and this side represents the New Testament primarily, just to make the broad distinctions there. And now we have another term, Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, we heard a little bit about this in Sunday school, but the Kingdom of God is a realm of regeneration. Regeneration is for New Testament saints on, historically. So the Old Testament saints were saved, but they weren't regenerated. Regeneration has to do with indwelling Holy Spirit. They did not have permanent indwelling. That was given later, John 14:17. So Abraham was saved, but he wasn't indwelt with the Holy Spirit permanently. He wasn't regenerated, but he was saved. Now, since Pentecost, everybody who's saved is regenerated. We are post-Pentecostal. So we would talk about everyone now who is saved is regenerated and in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is universal. We're all over the world and it's invisible. It's universal and invisible. So it's the term, if you want to talk about the universal realm of Christians, they're in the kingdom of God. Universal realm. So Christians anywhere in the world meeting right now are in the kingdom of God. They're also in the family of God, but they're in the kingdom of God. This is the realm of regeneration. Two passages teach that. John chapter 3. So we can look there. John chapter 3 and verses 3 and 5. Let's look at verse 3. John 3. Except the man be born again. Yep. Born again, new birth, regeneration. He cannot see the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is a realm of regeneration. Born again, new birth. And Luke 17:20 tells us more about the kingdom of God. Luke 17:20, where it says, last clause there in 17:20 says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So it's invisible. Comes not with observation. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. So I can tell who's in the church visually. That is, who's here visually. I can tell, but I can't tell who's in the kingdom of God. That's invisible. That has to do with the heart. So the kingdom of God, then, is universal and it's invisible. Universal and invisible. Kingdom of God. We had some folks baptized in our church membership a few weeks ago. Prior to them being baptized, they were in the kingdom of God. They had a profession of faith, so as far as I know, they were regenerated, they were in the kingdom of God. When they got baptized into one of the Lord's churches, into the churches of God. COG here refers to churches of God. All right, so this is a smaller group. So this group is within this group, and this group is within this group. So how do you get into one of the Lord's churches? You get in through by profession of faith in Christ and believer's immersion. Now, what often happens here, either the Catholics or Protestants, but this has come over into our circles, causing confusion. Certainly some Protestants want to say the Church of God is identical to the family of God. Therefore, Abraham was in the Church of God of the Old Testament. No, he wasn't. Abraham was not in the Church of God. There was no church. How could there be a church when the Lord said, I will build my church? Abraham wasn't around when he said that. So, many people inaccurately call the kingdom of God the Church of God, or call the Church of God the kingdom of God, and also call the Church of God, or churches of God, the kingdom of God and the family of God. But this is erroneous. But this is where there are problems, because there is overlap. See, there's overlap, but there's not identification. In other words, there's overlap with these terms, but all these terms are not all equally identifiable or identified with one another. So how do you get into one of the Lord's churches? You get in by having a profession of faith and being baptized by immersion. Now, the Bible consistently calls the Church of God the body of Christ. The Church of God is, or the churches of God, or the body. 1 Corinthians 12:27 is a clear reference there. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul says to the Corinthian church, now ye, so there's a plural, that means all the members there, are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Paul called the Corinthian church the body of Christ. Now, does that mean there was not any other church that was the body of Christ? No. Each local church is Christ's body carrying out His work. The contrary position of that is that the body of Christ is all believers. So Protestants have come along and said, no, the body of Christ is referring to everybody in the kingdom of God, if not in the family of God. So the body of Christ is all believers. And therefore, this is the big church. And whatever you do for the Lord in the big church, you're doing it in the body of Christ, and you're doing it because you're a member of the big church. Well, the Bible never gives us that depiction. The local church, and the local church exclusively, is Christ's body. But they would say, no, the big body here, any believer is carrying out the Word of God, and so the believer on earth is as it were, doing Christ's work. No, Christ's work is done exclusively through the baptizing agency. Now, who's the baptizing agency? Well, it's the local church. That's the Great Commission. No one would doubt or deny, even Catholics and Protestants say Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is not only winning people to Christ, but it's getting them baptized. So the only authorized institution in this dispensation to do the work of God and soul winning, teaching the Word of God, or worship, is the baptizing institution. What institution is that? Parish churches don't baptize. Did you ever notice that? Radio stations don't baptize. Christian schools that are not connected to a local church don't baptize. So it's the baptizing agency. I didn't say that. The Lord did. See that? So this is the local church, and so the Lord through John is writing to seven local churches. Now, back in 1969, when I got saved, the moment I was saved, I was now in a new family. I was in the family of God. The moment I got saved, I was in a new kingdom. I was delivered from the kingdom, the realm of darkness, and I was now in the kingdom of God. But the moment of I got saved, I was not in the church. I was not in the church the moment I got saved. I didn't get in the church until I was baptized as a believer into the New Testament church, several weeks later after I got saved. So that's the distinction. Now I'm a member of a New Testament church, so I can say I'm in the Church of God. I'm in the body of Christ. I'm in the family of, kingdom of God, and I'm in the family of God. I can say that. And you can say that too, as long as you're born again and a church member. But Abraham, here's Abraham over here. Abraham, fulfilling God's will, was knew the Lord as his father. He was in the family of God, but he wasn't in the kingdom of God, and he certainly wasn't in any church. You see that? So that's the distinction. Now, we've got to keep these distinctions clear, or else we run into real problems. And these problems come out in multitudes of ways. So, here, family of God's all believers. Kingdom of God's all regenerated believers. The church or churches of God refers to all baptized believers in New Testament churches. And the body of Christ in the numerous places that's mentioned always refers to the local church. All right, so these distinctions should help you, you see. And so we have to be precise in the way that we express ourselves. And the Scripture is consistent with this, or this is consistent with Scripture, let's put it that way. So the Lord is the one who began his first church there in Matthew 16:18. I will build up my church, my assembly. And that was the one at Jerusalem. This church at Jerusalem was scattered, and so many other churches then came out of that church. Only in the first century, these seven churches came out of that first church the Lord built. And so now he writes to these, you might call them daughter churches, but he writes to these local churches that came out of that first church. He's writing the book of Revelation. And these churches, even though these seven, as far as we know, are not in existence today, although I believe the Lord's will was for them to be in existence, just like I think his will for Bible Baptist Church is to be in existence when he comes back. Now, what if he doesn't come back for another 100 years? Well, this church needs to be in existence. It's his will. And that will have to be the children, and their children, and their grandchildren, and so on. And we just see that continue on. But whether this church exists or not, the Lord will raise up other churches to do his work. That's what he's done for 2,000 years. So now he's writing to these seven churches. He's writing to this one at Smyrna. All right, let's look particularly at the passage now. And looked at the fact that the Lord gives a greeting to each church. And then he gives a description of himself. Then he makes an acknowledgement. So we considered that last time. He greeted the church at Smyrna, or the angel of the church at Smyrna. He described himself as one who's the first and last, dead and alive. And he made an acknowledgement. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So here, this Christian church in Smyrna was suffering from, no doubt, Roman persecution, Roman government persecution, as well as persecution from Jews. And this was a double or combined attack, apparently, on many of the Lord's churches. Now, verse 10, we'll look at his analysis. And we'll see here, he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, and be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So here he, first of all, makes an analysis, and he realizes, as he analyzes things, that they are going to suffer. So there is a future tense used here, that thou shalt suffer. But our perspective on life should be that the Lord is in control. So when difficulties and suffering comes, he's the one who allows this. We should never say, why me? Why did this happen to me? And we ought to be saying, why didn't it happen sooner? See, in other words, he does allow difficulties to believers. And here he's saying this, but he says, fear none of them, because he's our Savior. So he intends to help us through the suffering, you see. And the suffering will keep us dependent upon him. So he says there, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. If you think the Christian life is a life where you've escaped suffering and difficulties, and from here on down, it's all downhill. The life is downhill now that I'm a Christian. No, it's just the beginning of difficulties. Because you have an enemy, the devil. He's going to go after you. The world, the flesh, and the devil, actually. And these will begin to work on a believer. So the Lord allows suffering so that we will continually depend on Him. The Scripture says, the just shall live by faith. And with our old nature, if we're not continually challenged by difficulties, we will not have that faith that He wants. He wants us to grow in faith. All right, notice he goes on to say, behold, the devil shall cast some of you in the prison. Notice that. Now, the Lord takes us to the ultimate source of evil that's behind all difficulties for believers. We heard in Sunday school about putting on the armor. We are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle every day. We've been called as soldiers of Christ to enter into a spiritual battle, and our ultimate opponent is the devil. Now, later in the book of Revelation, the Lord makes it very clear who He means. Let's look there in chapter 12, because chapter 12 is the fullest description of our enemy. In 12:9 of Revelation, He says, and the great dragon. All right, the Old Testament, Isaiah, and other places, there's reference to the dragon occasionally. It was cast out. That old serpent. Serpent? Well, that takes us immediately back there to Genesis chapter 3. The old serpent. Old means he's been around. Doesn't mean he's decrepit and so on. But he's been around since the beginning. The old serpent, called the devil. And Satan. Satan, the adversary. Satan is really a Hebrew word that means adversary. Which deceiveth the whole world. So notice he gives names to the devil and he gives the nature of the devil. He's a deceiver. So his names and his nature are found right here in this passage. So we know exactly who the Lord is talking about. So we've got an enemy in this world, and he's called the devil. Now, he has a hierarchy, and he can use his hierarchy, demons and so on, but there's an ongoing battle against the believer. And so we need to realize that. We need to realize, just as we saw there in Mark, the ultimate goal of demons, remember, the ultimate goal of Legion was to destroy the man that had Legion. But since the Lord exercised Legion out of that man, and Legion stands for a Roman army anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000, that Legion turned out to be a multitude of demons. Remember, they ran into the 2,000 swine and destroyed the swine in the water. That's the ultimate goal of the devil. He wants to destroy us. And we would be long gone if it weren't for the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? So, he hates us, and he wants to destroy us, but the Lord does allow him to do some things, just like in the life of Job. He allowed him to afflict Job's family and destroy his family. He allowed the devil to afflict Job personally, physically, and so the Lord allows some of these things. But it's the devil shall cast some of you into prison. So remember, we have to look beyond the human agency. It would probably be the Roman Empire that would cast them into prison, since the Jews didn't really have a prison. So it's the Roman Empire that cast them into prison, but behind the Roman Empire and the Roman officials and governmental leaders and so on, it's the devil. He's the ultimate one who does that. So we have to look beyond that. And we have to have the big picture here of what's going on. We're a believer. In this world, there is animosity between the devil and the Lord, and we're in the midst of this battle. Since we've identified the Lord, we are in a satanic battle. Why we need to put on the guard, the armor every day, the panoply all over us. And the purpose was that ye may be tried. So the Lord was going to allow this to happen to them, some of them, that they may be tried. Now he goes on to say, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. So the Lord, who knows all things, knew in advance they would suffer. The devil would cast some into prison, and they'd have this tribulation 10 days. Now, 10 days here means 10 days. Lord knew that. Now, many commentators who come along here who don't have ears to hear because they're not in the Lord's institution of truth. So even though some people may be in churches, if they're not New Testament churches, they're not in the Lord's institution of truth. So some commentators who don't have ears to hear think, the tribulation 10 days. First of all, they look at that word tribulation, which is also referring to, the word refers to the great tribulation of Daniel's prophecy. That could be anywhere from 3.5 to 7 years. And they look at this and say, aha, the word tribulation. So this is referring to the tribulation that's yet coming, according to Daniel's prophecy. And it's only going to be 10 days. We always thought it was going to be 7 years, but it's only going to be 10 days. See, so these numbers in Scripture, they really don't mean anything. And 10 days is a short period, 7 years is a long period, but it doesn't matter whether it's short period or 10 or long period. No, they've confused the whole thing. They've got the whole thing confused. This has to do with these church members, prior to the coming of Christ, would suffer in prison for 10 days in their lifetime. That's what that means. And so remember, I mentioned to you, and so we have to have ears to hear, that in the book of Revelation, there's tribulation and tribulation. There's the coming of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. See, so we have to differentiate. He could come back in judgment on one of these seven churches and remove his candlestick, but that's not the same as the second coming for all believers. There's going to be tribulation in this church age before the great tribulation later on. So we have to have ears to hear, you see. And we have the wherewithal to do that because we're in the Lord's assembly. We're in a local church with the Word of God and the author of the Scripture, and we're in submission to biblical leadership, and so we have the privilege of knowing all truths. That's 1 John 2:20. Those who are outside of those parameters will not know all truth because they have built-in blinders. You see that? But we don't have those blinders. Anyway, he says that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now notice the pronoun changes here because he says that the devil shall cast some of you, so there you is plural, that ye, plural, may be tried, that ye shall have tribulation. So now he's moved from the pastor to the congregation itself. And then he gives the injunction, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So he's made analysis, and that is, they are suffering and will suffer. And then he gives a response, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So the Lord expects us to be faithful in good times and in difficult times. He expects us to be faithful. Some believers in the past, and some even in the present, and even some in the future, will suffer martyrdom. Now, we all may not suffer martyrdom, but what the Lord expects is that we be willing to face martyrdom if it comes down to that, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if that's my motto, regardless of what comes my way, I need to live for Christ. And it may be martyrdom, may not be. But we need to have that attitude, you see. And there have been multitudes in the past who have suffered martyrdom. But not all Christians die through martyrdom, but some may. And there are Christians around the world right now who die martyrs' death. We hear reports all the time in India and Indonesia and a few in southern parts of Philippines and other places that as professed Christians, they are persecuted and martyred. So there are Christian martyrs today. And you know what? 10 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come back, there will be Christian martyrs. We don't know if that will come our way or not. But if it does, we need to be faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. Now, the Lord's saying this. Let's think here for a minute. Was he faithful unto death? Certainly was. Now remember, he prayed 3 times that he could forestay the martyrdom. But then he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Remember that? There in Matthew 26. So he faced martyrdom. He was faithful unto death. Now since he was, he's our Savior, he's the author and finisher of our faith, he can expect this of us. There were others in the first century who were faithful unto death. Who were some of them? John the Baptist. He was faithful unto death. Remember, he was willing to die over his preaching towards Herodias that it wasn't lawful for her to have Herod as her husband. He's willing to die for that. And he did. He was faithful unto death. We think of who else? Well, James, the apostle. In Acts chapter 12, he was faithful unto death. Peter as well was locked up in that same episode in Acts chapter 12. He was to be slain the next day. He was faithful unto death, but the Lord's angel came and delivered him. I remember Peter, who's anticipating being killed the next day, he's in jail, and the angel of the Lord had to come and wake him up. Had to shake him out of a deep sleep. Well, he must have been thinking, you know, whether I live or die, I'm living for the Lord. My life's all about the Lord. I'm hid in Christ. See? And then who else? Well, John. John hadn't died yet when he was writing this, but he had to be faithful unto death. As far as we know, he died a martyr's death. Paul died, all the apostles died a martyr's death. Stephen, he died a martyr's death. He preached a great sermon, and after his sermon, multitudes came forward. Can you imagine that? They came forward to kill him, and they stoned him. So, the scripture here gives this injunction, be faithful unto death. Paul said this. Let's look over there in Timothy. 2 Timothy. Notice what he says there in chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 11, is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. All right, so if we suffer, this is in the context of dying, we shall also reign with him. Paul gave these words of encouragement, you see. So faithful unto death. Now he says, if thou be faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. All right, notice the contrast. Faithful unto death, be given a crown of life. This is one of several crowns that are mentioned in Scripture. And the Lord gives crowns. He gives crowns so they can be given back to him. If you look there later in Revelation chapter 4:10, Revelation 4:10, here, this is a picture of John in the throne room. He's up there with the elders, the 24 elders, who are clothed in white, and they have on their heads crowns of gold, verse 4:4:4. If you look there in 4:10, it says, so this is a picture of in the heavenlies, in the future. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, see, they cast their crowns. This indicates they've been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. They're clothed in white. They've got their crowns, they've been judged, and the Lord has given them crowns, but the crowns that the Lord gave them by grace, they give back to the Lord, because really anything we ever receive in this life, either in salvation or relative to rewards, is all pure grace. We don't deserve anything. We deserve hell. We get anything beyond that is God's grace. And so believers will give their crowns back to the Lord. And so this is one of the crowns that he mentions here. There's several other passages that deal with crowns. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Because these are the crowns that the Lord will give at the judgment, the Bema seat, or the Bema. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says that every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So Paul is using the analogy of an athlete or a racer, back in verse 24, running the race, receiving a prize. And an athlete in the Roman Empire had to be disciplined, and then he had to obey the rules of the game. He participated. So he needed to have discipline and play within the rules or within the rule book. And if he would, and if he won, he would gain a corruptible crown. But Paul says we have an incorruptible, so he makes an analogy here. I think this has to do with the Christian life. We need to live the life within the rule book and be disciplined about it, diligent about it, you see. So this rule book is, there's some fine print rules, aren't there? So we better read the fine print. So that's quite a job. And so that's a crown for the believers. Another crown that Scripture mentions here is in James chapter 1. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. This seems to be a parallel with our Revelation passage. Tried and tempted, receiving the crown of life. So as we endure temptation that comes our way, and we don't falter, and we don't give up on the Lord, or we don't succumb to temptation, we have the possibility of gaining a crown of life. And he says to them that love him. All right, another crown Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. He says in 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me. That's an interesting verb, passive verb there, is laid up. Who laid it up? The Lord did. So there's one waiting for him. Crowns are waiting. Well, it is laid up for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So those who love the appearing of the Lord can gain that crown of righteousness. That's the context there. Verse 9, he says, do thy diligence to come unto me, come shortly unto me. But verse 10, he says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas was one of Paul's fellow soldiers and helpers, and Demas worked with Paul for a long time. And there's no question that he seemed to have the testimony of being a Christian, but nevertheless, he forsook Paul at a key time in Paul's life. Why? Because he loved the present world. So you see in the contrast, two groups of Christians, those who love the present world and those who love the Lord's coming. Those who love the Lord's coming will have a crown of righteousness, as the Lord indicated here. Those that have a love for the world are going to stay away from spiritual things and desire the present world, you see. So quite a contrast here. But that has to do with the crown of righteousness. So these are some of the crowns. There's one for the pastor there in 1 Peter chapter 5. We could look there, 1 Peter 5. 5:2 and following, feed the flock of God, 1 Peter 5:2, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here are several crowns in the Bible for those who are who satisfy the requirements. And so in this passage, let's go back to a passage, Revelation chapter 2. The Lord promises then to local church members. See, so all these passages that dealt with crowns were written to local church members. I'm not sure if those who are disobedient by joining local churches will receive crowns. Now think of that. But anyway, that's not my problem. It's their problem, but it's not my problem. If you want to make sure you receive all the blessings that the Lord gives to New Testament Christians, better make sure you're in a New Testament church. That way, there's no question. No question there. All right, so he gives the response. And then in verse 11, he gives the exhortation. Sometimes he gives the exhortation last, and sometimes he gives it prior to the last statement here. But here, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So once again, the immediate message is to the one who can fix everything in the local church biblically with the Word of God. That's the pastor. Then he opens it up, some things that could happen to the assembly. And then he even makes sure that the assembly, so it's not merely the pastor, but the whole assembly there, anyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. By the way, the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, always operates within the parameters of Scripture. Operates within the parameters of Scripture. So the Spirit speaks to the churches. There's no guarantee the Spirit speaks to anybody outside the church. This is a common issue. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13 for a minute. Acts chapter 13. Just to strengthen this point. Acts 13. There we see the first missionary journey, about ready to start with Saul and Barnabas. Acts 13, verse 3, notice the scripture says, Acts 13, 3, here, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here, the church members there, they laid hands on Paul, or Saul and Barnabas, sent them out to the mission field. And the scripture says, they sent them away. But read the next verse. Remember, 4 always comes after 3. So you might want to write that down in your Bible. But verse 4 says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Well, wait a minute. Who sent forth these two missionaries? That's what I want to know. Who sent them forth? You see, the Spirit of God sent them forth through the local church. He wasn't acting around or alongside the local church. He sent them forth through the local church. All right. Anyway, the Lord here, the Spirit of God, is speaking to those who have ears to hear. As he's speaking to those in the churches, verse 11. And then notice the final promise. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now remember, our term overcoming here is found throughout these seven churches. Overcoming is both a position, 1 John 5:1-5. 1 John 5:1-5 is a position. So if we're saved, we're overcomers positionally. But likewise, if we're positionally overcomers, we ought to be practically overcomers. Okay, so if our position is that of overcoming, then our practice ought to line up with our position. Remember the analogy I used, the doctors and nurses smoking. So they have a position of being healthcare providers, and yet they themselves are not living up to their own position. Remember that? That's what we're talking about here. So he that overcometh All believers are overcomers positionally. They ought to be overcomers practically. He says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, the second death. We're going to look at several verses dealing with the second death. But the first death has to be when our spirit leaves our body. That's the first death. Death is when the spirit of a person leaves the body. See, according to Genesis 2:7, we are souls. Soul, the English word soul, following the Greek and Hebrew words, refers to the total person. The total person is made up of material and immaterial. Total person is physical and spiritual. And physical and spiritual combined together refers to soulhood. We are souls. Scripture never teaches we have a soul. It teaches we are souls. We are souls. So that's Platonic philosophy that's come through Augustine that teaches that we have a soul. No, we don't have a soul. We are a soul. Now, we have a spirit, we have a body, but we are souls. Now, when the spirit leaves the body, we call that death. That's the first death. But this is talking about the second death. And the second death is ultimate separation from God. So death is separation. Death is separation of my spirit. When I die, my spirit will leave this body. That's the first death. That's separation. Spirit leaves body. The second death has to do with separation from God. That's the second death. Let's notice how this is used in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. 20 verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God, and of Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. So having part in the first resurrection. The Bible teaches there are two resurrections. There are two deaths. Two resurrections, two deaths. The first death, unless the rapture occurs, all man will face the first death. That's when physical death comes. Spirit leaves body. That's the first death. For Christians, Christians will have the privilege of having part of the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection has at least four aspects to it, but the first resurrection. The second resurrection will be the resurrection for all the unsaved dead. Remember, John talks about in John 5 that there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. So from Adam on, anyone ever conceived will be resurrected. Anyone ever conceived will be resurrected. They'll either be resurrected unto life or unto damnation. Two resurrections. Who are Christians are in the first resurrection. In the first resurrection, we won't suffer the second death. Those who are not in the first resurrection will be in the second resurrection, and they will suffer the second death. So here, our verse then, he refers to the first resurrection, and not the second death won't have power. Then let's notice in verse 14, Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death. This is ultimate separation from God. So unless the rapture occurs, we all will die. We'll suffer this first death, but the unsaved will not only suffer the first death, but the second death. First death, separation of spirit from body. Second death, separation of their soulhood from God. That's the second death. Now, if I quickly, in conclusion here, demonstrate the two resurrections. We have our standard timeline here. Old Testament era, New Testament era, tribulation period, millennium. All right. So in this, the first resurrection deals with Christ. Here's his cross, and then he resurrected. So here, this all makes up the first resurrection. We'll go all the way over here. This is first.
first resurrection.
So it'd be Christ, and probably those in Matthew 27 were resurrected first. Christ's the first one resurrected. At the rapture, we will be resurrected. So we've got one, two. These are aspects of the first resurrection. At the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints will be resurrected. This is New Testament saints. This is Christ. And then presumably, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but presumably the millennial saints will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. That's all the first resurrection. Now the second resurrection that he's talking about here is a resurrection that's going to occur after the millennium. And this will be the second resurrection. So here's the second. And this will include all unsaved. All unsaved will be resurrected. Maybe the arrow shouldn't be pointing up. This is pointing towards heaven. But all the unsaved will be resurrected so that they will meet at the Lord at the great white throne judgment. They will be judged and then cast into the lake of fire, forever. They will have a resurrected body that will be suited to perish in the lake of fire forever and ever. So all mankind will be resurrected. First resurrection, second resurrection. We who know Christ, anywhere we fit in here, any believer will receive their resurrection. The first resurrection will be with Christ forever with our resurrected body suited for eternity. Any who reject Christ will be resurrected as well, but then they will meet Him at the judgment seat, be cast through the lake of fire after they're judged with a body suited for eternal damnation and perdition and perishing in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. If I were writing the Bible, I wouldn't write it that way, but I didn't write the Bible. This is God's plan. It's not mine. I have to believe this by faith. And since this is what the Bible teaches, I better prepare myself for the first resurrection. It's not a matter of, well, let's change all this around because I don't like it. So why don't I change my heart? Well, to get my heart right with what the Revelation says. All right, anyway, this is His promise. So if we know Christ as Savior, this is one of the promises of the local church members that they won't suffer the second death, which is this, but we will experience the first resurrection, which will be the blessed resurrection. All right, well, He gives us instruction to the local church here and for their edification and benefit, and trust that it's been for your edification and benefit as well. Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise Thee for the privilege we've had to open the Word of God. We pray that You'll help us examine ourselves. If we're right with Thee, and if we want to draw nearer to Thee, as the morning message emphasized, thank Thee for giving us this truth. Help us to be able to warn others as well about the coming judgment. Bless our assembly, each one here. Give us strength and health. Pray for those that are afflicted. You'll intercede for them. Pray that You'll bless us the remainder of this day now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.